Well, as you know, we're going to be soon in the process of evaluating a couple men, new candidates for the eldership. So our intent here is really to, I hope, to be a neutral, objective view of that process there. I want to make it real clear. You might hear some things that sound like it's going to be pointed against our elders or about our elders or historically what our elders have done or not done. That is not the case. And I want to just, I can say with clear conscience, this is a neutral lesson. I may say some things that may sound that way, that is not intended that way at all. I do want our elders to listen, and I want any future elders to be listening. I think that is, required of us, and yet at the same time is not supposed to be made personal in that respect. Okay, so in the Old Testament, elders, the term and also that body of men known as elders constituted an integral part of the leadership of Israel and really of the ancient world, because it wasn't just Israel that had elders. They provided the structural backbone of the society. God involved these men in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They served as a sage body of men who provided counsel for Israel, rendered decisions when necessary. Generally speaking, an elder in the Old Testament was an older man. He was dignified with wisdom and understanding, sound judgment. He was a man who was seasoned and mature, disciplined, and ideally of excellent character. He may have been an active teacher of the law of Moses to the congregation of Israel. That's typically what the elders did and how they served. They were the judge and jury in civil disobedience cases. You read oftentimes where the people would take their concerns to the elders at the gate. Well, that was their form of a court of law. And the elders would preside as judges, and they would hear the cases, and they would render verdicts based on what they heard. They were model citizens, and they were mentors to the people. Ideally, they were shining examples of what it meant to be a godly man. Now, this worked in the opposite way, too. The elders, if they went sour and acted against God, well, then they provided a negative influence to the people, and they led Israel astray. In fact, God's indictment through the minor prophets and the major prophets, for that matter, his indictment against Israel includes the rulers, the elders, the princes, the kings, that is, and the priests, and all those who went astray. So the elders are included in the glory of Israel, but they're also included in the demise of Israel, depending on where they were at. Elders today serve a similar role, a similar office, and a similar capacity, but for the church, not for the community. The community does not bring their civil disobedience cases to our elders, and thank goodness for that, right? And so we're spared of all that, but we do have that for the church, and they are to be a source of wisdom and a source of counsel, and they do render decisions to some extent for the group of people known as their congregation. The office of an elder is different than the work of an apostle, different than the work of a deacon, different than the work of a preacher. The responsibilities in all these cases might overlap, but they are not interchangeable. And we're speaking idealistically when we talk about all this. We're not talking about men at any time who are perfect or morally superior or infallible. Yet we're not focusing on incidental failures. We're focusing on how these men are overall, okay? So whatever candidates are ever put forward, whether in the near future or a year from now or 2 years from now, as we hope to have, that we're not looking at perfect men. So don't be thinking that any of us are perfect men, okay? I just told you I forgot my jacket this morning. I'm not perfect. I might forget your name when I get in front of you. I might forget to shake your hand, or I might forget, a Bible verse or whatever else, because forgetfulness is part of being human. It's just part of one of my imperfections, all right? And you're going to see, with all due respect, Jim may not be perfect either, for all I know. I mean, I haven't seen it yet, Jim. I'm just saying that. Anyway, now we have to talk. See what I started there. So I just want to bring that out, that you're not looking for pristine, perfect, flawless examples of anything here. You're looking for how men are overall, Okay, and I hope that is continued to be observed there. The word elder, we're going to do a little bit of word study. We have to at some point to talk about what these words mean in their environment, in their New Testament context. So the word elder in the New Testament, predominantly in the New American Standard, comes from a Greek word called presbyteros, which literally, generally, just simply means an old or older man, elderly, aged, senior. Okay, all those words being synonymous in this case. It's actually the word from which we get our English word priest. Its collective usage is eldership. And whenever we have a ship on the end of something, we're talking about kind of not always a formal office, but a body of activity that person is engaged in. Okay, the eldership can also be translated the presbytery. In fact, we have a denomination out there called Presbyterianism, which is a denomination overseen by a board of elders. So they're using the right idea. Unfortunately, that way they're using it defies New Testament pattern. So the word elder by itself, just like the word faith or fellowship or church or doctrine, is not a religious word, again, by itself. In Jewish society, it's simply referred to an older man. In Matthew 15 verse 2, Jesus talks about the traditions of the elders. Well, that could just mean the traditions of the older men. But likely it refers to the rabbis and the teachers, and in essence the doctors of religious law among the Jews, who were always older men. Specifically, it could refer to a member of the Jewish council, also known as the Sanhedrin. And that was formed during the intertestamental period, somewhere between Malachi and Matthew there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, it refers to the elders of the people. This is a group of men identified outside of the scribes and the priests, a distinct influential group of men. In every phase of Jesus' trial, execution, and even the cover-up, we see the elders are involved. And so we see their influence, which could be for good. In this case, it is for something that is wicked. So just because a man is an elder doesn't mean he's a good man. It just means that he's an older man, okay? Or that he should have a position of influence and should have a certain respect about him. Doesn't mean always that he does, however. So we cannot assume that every time a word is used that it always means the same thing. If there's one thing I can teach you about Bible study, it is there are two ways to define words. One is through the actual definition of the word, and the second is through its contextual usage, or simply context. Context determines how words are used. For example, you can look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, that was read for us here, and Peter is talking specifically, because of the context, of the elders of the church. But then in chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "You young men also submit yourself to the elders." Well, the context has changed now. Why should the young men themselves be subject to the older? Shouldn't we all be subject? Unless, of course, he's contrasting young men with simply older men. So the context gives us a different understanding of those words there. The word elder is not a term applied within the church until Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Before that, we see that the church is overseen by apostles, and after that, we see the elders involved in that. I did mention that in a recent lesson. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, in what is often dubbed the first missionary journey, for lack of a better term, we see that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in all the different cities where they founded churches there. These are likely not Gentile pagan converts. And the reason for me saying that is because we look later on at the characteristics of elders, it would be unlikely that such men would be suitable for that appointment. Most likely, at least initially, in the earliest church, we see these as probably Jews who were brought up in a system of respectability and knowledge of the law and appreciation for God, and already had shown themselves to be devoted to that. All it took was a better understanding of the gospel for them to be very prepared and adequate for the role of an elder. They're essentially doing that already in Jewish society. So it's very understandable or very plausible to see those men as being groomed already prepared for that. They knew the expectations. Likely they already met the qualifications, of course. Why would Paul appoint men who didn't? So we're not just seeing old men being appointed. We're seeing God-fearing men being appointed who are teachers, who are leading men, who could do the work. Later, as I said, Paul would provide the criteria there in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, and we would get more specifically what is involved in being that kind of man. Acts and the epistles, however, do define the type of ministry of that man. So Paul will say, this is the kind of man you're looking for as his behavior, his characteristics, but then what do they do? Well, you have to look in the book of Acts and really generally throughout the rest of the epistles. We have a lesson coming up, by the way, called The Work of an Elder. So in case you're wondering, yeah, we're going to go there. All right. So there's also this word bishop that is used, and that's more often in the King James Version than in some of the newer versions, but it comes from a Greek word, episkopos, which is, again, not exclusively a religious word or even a church word. In Greek society, an episkopos was understood as a patron god who presided over the people, kept charge of the people, looked after the people, protected and gave benevolence to the people. Now, in a church context, this is kind of what an elder does. He looks after the people, and I'll get into that as we get into this study more often. It comes from a compound Greek word, epi, which means over, and skopos, which means seer. Literally, episkopos, an overseer, is what the word literally means. So it's one who watches. This is a literal definition. One who watches, one who keeps vigil, one who inspects closely, scrutinizes something in order to, you know, check it for its, not for defects as much as for its finer qualities, obviously, looking for defects along the way. So bishops are men specifically chosen or appointed to keep watch, to keep vigil, to protect, to care for other people than themselves. That's the whole idea, specifically the congregation that appointed them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer there refers to those who keep watch over your souls. There's only one person, or I should say one kind of person that is mentioned in the New Testament that is given that charge in the regular church system, and that is not preachers, and that is not deacons, and that is not just, you know, any other Christian. It is specifically elders. They are the ones who are given that responsibility, and that defines the role then of a bishop or an overseer. Now, this is an important point here, because if I were to say to someone, I want you to keep watch over my house and over my kids and over my stuff, that doesn't put that person in a position of mastery, like he can make decisions however they want to. I'm not giving them authority to do whatever they want over those things, but really they're a temporary caretaker or a steward. That's really what we're looking at here. So if I put someone in that position, I'm saying, I'm entrusting to you this charge to watch over these things that I just mentioned there. But at the same time, if I'm very specific, I want you to keep watch over my kids. If that's all that I say, that's something specific in nature. That I don't expect that person then to keep watch over my lawn and over my car and over the furniture and over my finances, okay? I expect them to keep watch over that to which I appointed them to keep watch. I hope I'm making sense what I'm talking about here. All right. So the same thing is true with regard to elders. If God says that I want you to keep watch over the souls of these people that I'm entrusting to you, then that is the primary function, the primary duty. It doesn't mean that you keep watch over all the peripheral stuff, especially at the expense of what you were told to keep watch over. That is true across the board. And we have our example in Christ himself. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, Peter here says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That word guardian comes from the same word that we're talking about from episcopeo, okay, which is derived from episkopos, overseer. And so we want to see that the, in fact, the King James Version uses the word bishop here. Just as Jesus oversees his church, so elders are to oversee their congregations. I'm not putting elders on par with Christ. I'll talk about that in a minute, but rather simply looking at the similarity of the guardianship here. The word bishop is not just a person. It actually refers to an office. Okay, these are inseparable ideas or concepts. Kind of like when we talk about an electrician, we're not just talking about the man, we're also talking about the profession that he's engaged in. Okay, so when we talk about bishops or elders, we're not only talking about them remotely, like detaching them from what they belong to or the work that they carry out. We're looking at all of this together. So it's not a mere title or position or vacancy to fill, you know, like, hey, we had one of our elders leave or die or whatever, and now we need to, you know, fill their slot that they left vacant. That's not what we do. That's not what we should ever look at doing. But rather, it is a work that a man engages in. 1 Timothy 3:1, as you see on the screen, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's interesting that office of overseer literally comes from a single Greek word, episkope, which literally means bishopric or eldership. Okay, so we in the English, we kind of have to break it down. The Greek only has a single word to define that. And we see a similar thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, with regard to Judas. Peter's talking about, you know, that the fact that Judas obviously hanged himself, and it says, let another man take his office. Literally, it means take his, this not just the position here, but the work here. Let him take his bishopric. It could actually literally be translated the work to which Judas was appointed but turned aside from. So the emphasis is not on an office, but it's on a man occupying the office. And the office, nonetheless, is important. It's a sacred work. It's a sacred duty here. So if we look at it like practically, like if we're thinking we have an office to fill, then we're just filling positions. Like, hey, we have some open slots here, and we need a couple elders or, you know, whatever it might be for whatever other function we might be filling, then we're just looking to fill positions. But if we appoint a man as a bishop, or if men are appointed as bishops, well, then that looks differently, because now we're focusing on the work they do, not just the position that they're in. So we obviously have to have men interested in the work and not just fit qualifications. I want to bring up something here just as almost a side note that I've come to understand much better through the process of studying this out. You know, sometimes when we have existing elders, say we have two or three elders already, and we're trying to get a new elder on board, and we think that we're appointing another elder to just add him to the existing eldership, and then in some respects, we might not even say it, but then we have senior elders and junior elders. We have, you know, the newbie, and then we have the seasoned journeyman elders. And that is just not what the Bible provides at all. The Bible says that we have an eldership, and those elders in that eldership are treated as equals. Whether they are new to the eldership or whether they've been there, they are to be treated as equals, and they are to, and the work really is to be divided equally as well. We don't have junior elders who get all the dirty work and the hard stuff, and the older seasoned senior elders get, you know, basically to do nothing or to do very little. That is just completely unbiblical, completely defies whatever we're talking about. So there's a traditional mentality that we do have about elders that we take from maybe the business world and we start applying it here. Remember, there are some business features of the church, if you will, but the church is not a business. We're not in the process of making money here. We're in the process of saving souls, and there's a process by which that is done, or a method, a biblical method by which that is done. If a candidate is not fit for an office, well, then we should not feel bad rejecting him as an overseer. In fact, it would be our moral obligation not to put an unfit man into that work. I hope that you would agree with that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, if you're still in 1 Peter, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as you are lording it over those allotted, but proving to be examples." So he goes back and forth using different words here as overseers slash shepherds, meaning really referring to the same office, although different maybe definitions of those men in that office. But then he goes back and forth and says, not this, but that. All right? And that applies to both the overseer and to the shepherd. We'll get more into this as we go along. But one thing I just want to make clear is that overseer and shepherd are not two different people. They are one and the same. And that idea there of pastors, what a pastor is plays into all this. A pastor is not in our modern denominational sense one man who is over the elders and the deacons and everyone else. That's denominationalism, and that's not biblical. But rather, a pastor is someone who is simply a shepherd. Word pastor is used in Ephesians 4:11, and it comes from a Greek word. I can't remember how to pronounce it. I think it's pastein or something like that, from which we get pastor. And it simply means a shepherd, one who shepherds. Okay. So a pastor is a shepherd. He's not a preacher. He's not a deacon. He's not an elder's wife. He's not a young man. Preachers, really the role of preachers are not that of the role of pastors. You appoint a preacher to preach the word. You appoint an elder to shepherd the flock. It is possible, as we have entertained amongst our own group, it is possible that one man can fulfill both offices, and yet they are separate works in themselves. I've been saying for years, as the preacher here, that my work is not that of a shepherd, as the preacher is not of a shepherd, but certainly I do have shepherding qualities, if you will, of what I do. I work in conjunction with those who are shepherds and try to do my share of leading and guiding and all that, but I was not appointed for that role. So preachers can shepherd, but they're not appointed to be shepherds. And that's the whole point I'm trying to make here, is that of being appointed to a specific role. Okay? As you see here, the ministry of a pastor is to the people. Other roles may overlap this and may contribute to it, but that is what he's appointed to, or what those men are appointed to. Okay? So each role has its specific responsibility, its specific objective, is all we're trying to say with that. I want to shift gears a little bit here and talk about something that I think is misunderstood traditionally and possibly with you, for all I know, some of you anyway. You know, some talk about the authority of elders, and you must submit to the authority of elders. I've been hearing this all my life. About the authority of elders, and yet I don't find anything in the New Testament to support that kind of language or its implication. I'll explain that here as we go. Okay, so the New Testament speaks of the authority of kings, the authority of governments, the authority of apostles, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of God, but it never talks about the authority of elders. If you submit to the elders, you're not submitting to their independent authority, whether as a man or as a body of men. You're really submitting to the Word of God. You're really submitting to God Himself, because elders have no independent authority apart from that Word. They derive all of their authority, if that's what you want to call it, from the Word of God. And preachers, by the way, are in the same boat. I don't have any authority of my own. I don't use that as the strength of the preaching of the gospel or the message itself. It is something that is derived from the Word. Elders derive all their authority from the Word, which means they derive it all from God. They do not derive it from their own position or the eldership itself. I just can't be more clear on that. It is so important that we see that, because there is this traditional mentality that says, you know, the elders, once they become elders, they have this glorified, mysterious authority amongst themselves, and then they, you know, we're supposed to submit, and some people think cower before those men, and that is just so unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible to support that. There's a big difference between being in authority and serving in an authoritative position. The first speaks of the power to the person himself to make, declare, and enforce law. That's a person in authority. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar, for example, who was the law of the land for Babylon. He was a man of authority. But being in an authoritative position simply defers the power to someone outside of himself. You might say, is the preacher, for example, in an authoritative position? And I would say, yes, he is. But the power or authority that I have is not invested in myself as much as it is in the Word of God, and I simply defer to that. So when I preach, when I speak with authority, but I'm not speaking from Chad's authority. I speak with an authority that God has, not that Chad has. Can I make this any clearer? Okay? So, in fact, what we really need is a verse that says that, and Titus 2:15 provides that, where Titus says that, you know, you're to speak these things with all authority, let no one disregard you. That doesn't mean you are to be the authority figure above all the other members of the congregation and no one's supposed to question you. That's not what that means. It means that you speak the Word of God. You speak what God has told you to speak in His Word, and no one is to disregard that. So the authority is outside of myself. I don't have an authority of my own. Even if I did, it wouldn't be worth anything with regard to your salvation. By the way, I am using this very thing right now when I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not saying this all comes from me. I'm saying this is what God says. I'm speaking with all authority, and you are not to disregard this authority. You can disregard Chad all you want to. But you are not to disregard the authority with which Chad speaks when he speaks from God's word. And so it is with elders. We don't find anywhere in Scripture where someone is put under the authority of the elders. But we do see where we are supposed to put ourselves under the authority of Christ, which means we are to listen to him, obey him, and submit to the oversight of the elders whom Christ wants appointed in his churches. So that's where the emphasis should be. When we submit to our elders, we are simply complying with the Word of God, and really we are submitting to Christ himself. Same, by the way, with wives. When they submit to their husbands, it's not because their husbands have such great authority in themselves. It's because they are submitting to the authority of the Word that tells them to do this. They're submitting to God. We're not talking about mere semantics here. We're talking about the proper understanding of the role and the work and the responsibility of elders. For example, we could go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul says here, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So the Holy Spirit here is the real source of authority. He is the authority by which elders are made elders. It's not the church as much as the Holy Spirit. Now, we appoint certain men to the eldership, but we don't make them elders by creating an office of our own authority or, creating a legislative group, you know, amongst ourselves. That's not what happens. The Holy Spirit is the authority by which elders are made. The standard and authority to which we appeal for that is the word of the Spirit. Same with sound doctrine. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says that elders, candidates for elders, are men who are supposed to be teaching sound doctrine and refuting whatever is unsound. Well, it's not their doctrine they're teaching, and it's not their doctrine that is, that the refutations are against. It is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we just want to keep that in mind. We see a similar thing in Acts 15, where the council in Jerusalem, so-called council, there we see the elders are involved, they actively participate, but the actual decision is made by the Holy Spirit and his apostles. So the Holy Spirit is the power or the authority to which we appeal. The elders have a limited role in such things. And to go further with that, elders are not lords or masters or tyrants or kings. Some people object to the idea of eldership because it seems to be a form of kingship, which is not true, shouldn't be true. It's not biblical anyway. But I think what they're referring to more so is just the abuse that they have seen amongst elders in whatever congregation they have been in, where elders have acted like kings or lawmen, as I mentioned in an earlier lesson, you know, flashing their badge, flashing their gun, you know, kind of strutting around like, you know, we're the law keepers, the lawmakers, and the law enforcers around here. However, elders are supposed to rule. And here's where we want to balance this out. They're not kings, they're not tyrants, but they are supposed to rule not with kingly authority, but with managerial oversight. And in that managerial oversight, they are supposed to enforce not their own laws, but this law that we call the Word of God. Colossians 1:18, it says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Well, Jesus Christ is the sole ruler of his church, and the elders do not rule on par with or alongside Christ. That it can never be the case, or certainly not in his place. But they do rule per his authority. Elders are entrusted with the responsibility to honor Christ as Lord in the congregation, just as Christ is Lord in the church or head of his church. Elders cannot rule like kings with final say and authority over things. They don't have legislative authority, which means authority to enact or make laws. Don't confuse that with the idea of we need to have decency and order in all things so that we are able to enact, and our elders have the right to enact certain provisions for this congregation, like when we meet and how we're going to conduct ourselves and so on. They do have the right to do that because that has to do with just this group. But they don't have the right to enact laws which become tests of fellowship. Like, if you don't listen to our, you know, when we meet or how we do things here, then you can't possibly be a Christian. You may lose your membership here or may not have membership here, but we can't stop you from being a Christian. Elders can't stop you from that by themselves. So they don't have legislative authority to make laws, bind laws, and then punish transgressors of their self-made laws. We are told, however, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, for example, Hebrews, that passage rather says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. That word obey there is not the same as what you find in Ephesians 6:1, where it says, children, obey your parents. It's a different Greek word, different meaning, different emphasis. There in Ephesians 1, children obey means that your parents are in charge and you are to listen to them and obey them. But obey in Hebrews 13:17 means you are to yield to submit to. It's a submissive term, not just an obedient term. Okay? And so put your trust in them. Put your confidence in them. Entrust your welfare to them as opposed to just follow their orders and their commands. There's a difference in emphasis, a difference in meaning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be given double honor and so on. We'll talk about the double honor thing later. But he does talk about elders who rule. And so when someone might say, well, see, the rulers. Well, in a technical sense, they do have, you know, ruling capability, but it doesn't mean that they're kings or autocrats. Rulers here comes from the same Greek word, which means to govern or to maintain. Literally, it means to preside over, to manage, or to have stewardship over something. It's really a matter of stewardship. God has entrusted the care of the spiritual welfare of the congregation to the elders, and the elders are to rule in that way, to oversee, to govern, to preside over the congregation to that end. I hope I'm making this really clear. Certainly not trying to make it less clear. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it talks about a man needs to manage or rule his household. The words are the same here as far as the Greek. The heads of household are in parallel to elders over a congregation. As a man leads his household, so an elder leads his congregation. He manages it. We see the same thing with deacons, by the way, in 1 Timothy 3:12. Deacons are to be, it says, good managers of their children. Well, what does that mean? Well, they're to take care of their children. They're to oversee them and guide them and admonish them if necessary. That's what it means to manage someone in this context. And I want you to think about that, that fathers who only pay bills and mow the lawn and fix the car but neglect the spiritual welfare of their children are not being good managers of their children. And therefore, they should not be appointed as good managers of the church because they don't understand what it means to manage people. They're good at managing things. A lot of men take that direction, but they're not good at managing people. And the same thing can be said of elders who devote their time, their energy to maintaining, as is so common in so many congregations, the physical building or paying bills, you know, the financial end of things, or chairing meetings or doting on their own family, but neglecting the spiritual welfare of the congregation that they were appointed to manage in the first place. They are not ruling well. And so I'm not saying this. This doesn't come from my opinion. This is God's teaching on this, and it needs to be taken very seriously. Not only by the elders themselves, but it needs to be taken seriously by the congregation to enforce that in their elders, to make sure that their elders are doing just that. We have that responsibility. Our submission to the elders must be given, not because the elders are our overlords and despots and dictators and above questioning, okay? I hope we've established that that is not why we give them submission. But we do give them submission because, first of all, we appointed them as our leaders. We appointed them as our overseers. We appointed them as our managers. We defer then, hopefully, to their wisdom, their maturity, their oversight. Not blindly, but responsibly. In other words, we know that they are capable of fallibility. They're capable of making mistakes. They're capable of forgetting things, as I mentioned, right? That is a possibility. So we're not doing this blindly, but at the same time, we are trying to be responsible, not just to those men, but more so to God himself. And our submission keeps order and organization and allows those men to carry out their work, which I'll talk more about later. God instructs them to carry out their work, and he also instructs us, congregation, to support them carrying out their work. Okay, so we're not supposed to be stiff-arming them and standing there in defiance, as I do see sometimes Christians doing against their elders. They cannot oversee those who refuse to be overseen, so we need to submit to them. To refuse to be overseen by your own elders, I mean, that defies the very role of an elder, and then I question why you are a member here. If you're sitting there and stiff-arming the elders and what they're trying to do as a spiritual guardians, shepherds, bishops, elders, whatever word works for you here, of this congregation, and you're sitting there holding up your hands saying, I don't want to listen to you, I don't want you to come to my house, I don't want you telling me what to do, but I do want to be a good member of this congregation. You do not understand what membership is, that it requires you. It demands of you to put yourself in submission to those men for the role that they have. It cannot be otherwise. I'm not saying it won't happen otherwise. I'm saying that there's no legitimizing otherwise, no justifying that. The bottom line is because God said to. And that should be enough by itself. If we had no other points on there, I could just put it, God said so, right? And that should be sufficient right there. God tells us to be submissive to such men, and that's why we should do it. It's the same thing for baptism. You know, I mean, all the arguments aside about what baptism accomplishes and all the symbolism and all the, you know, the like imagery of, you know, water and as a transition and so on that we can pull from the Bible. The bottom line is God says if you want to be in Christ, you need to be baptized in water. Period. That should be enough right there. You would think that that would settle the argument. But then we have people, you know, again, stiff-arming that and then hoping that they're going to be in heaven, okay? I want to make a note here based on something I said earlier and something that has come up in some private discussions that I think is worth bringing up. I mentioned that in the denominational world, the pastor is recognized as kind of the the chief elder above everyone else, as well as the preacher. And then some of you might be thinking, Chad, if you're the preacher and then you become the elder, aren't you becoming like that pastor role? And I would say, yes, that could happen if Chad were an egomaniac and, you know, desiring power and just sitting up late at night wondering how I can wield power over all of you. That could be that way. Also, if you let me do that, then you would be failing in your role to hold me accountable. But there's another aspect of that, and that is I am not doing this by myself. For example, if Jim and myself, who have put our names at least offering to be elders or considered as elders, if we are appointed as elders, Jim and myself are equals. I don't have a leg over Jim and he doesn't have one over me. We have nothing over the other. We are regarded as equals. We share the work, we share the responsibility, we share the accountability, and we share the office. If we have a third elder come on board, we're all equals. If we have a fourth elder come on board, we're all equals. There's no power play here. At least there shouldn't be. I realize it can happen, and you should guard against that, okay? And you should be watchful. I just want to address that. So we treat each other equally. I'm accountable to Jim as a fellow elder, if that's what I am. Jim is accountable to me. Both of us are accountable to you. All of us are accountable to Christ. That's how it is. And so I hope that to dispel any fear of that happening. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm saying that it shouldn't happen, and now you've been told, all right? So hopefully to put that to rest. Having elders should be a tremendous blessing. I say should be because it isn't always, but it should be. We should look at it in a positive way, like that should be a tremendous blessing. But it is not a reason or excuse for the rest of us to ignore our individual commitments and individual responsibilities to the group. Don't think that, if we have elders, it's just like having a preacher. He takes care of all the speaking and the learning and the teaching and the evangelism. Now we have elders, they take care of all the managing and the, you know, all that. We don't have to do anything. We just come to church once in a while and, you know, and sing songs, and it's all good. It's just not like that. You have a responsibility, they have theirs. So it's not someone that will do the work for us. It simply means they have a specific work and we have a general work and some specific things in that, okay? And as we're going to see here, men who are appointed elders really all be doing that work already. Doesn't that just make sense? Like, you're not appointing someone who's never done elder work in his life, but when you appoint him, we're sure that he's going to be a capable leader. He ought to be able to prove that ahead of time, not just in his family, but also in the congregation. So whoever you appoint as elders at any time, you should appoint men who you know are already capable and busy doing that kind of work. They haven't yet been appointed to that position, but they are doing that kind of work. And we expect them to continue to do so. We ought never to appoint men as elders so they can start doing that, but rather who will simply be recognized as elders and shepherds. Elders do not have to be in charge of all the bill paying and the building and settling conflicts and presiding over meetings. They don't have to do all that. They can be successful without that, but they cannot be successful if they do not actively manage and have oversight of the souls of the congregation. I just can't stress that enough. You know, we have in a congregation where we have capable men as deacons or even, you know, preachers and other people who are not even appointed as deacons or preachers but are very capable in their own right, we can have them do a lot of those other things. And yes, the elders do have an umbrella of oversight over those men to do those things, but it doesn't mean it does mean, though, that the elders should focus on the spiritual welfare of the congregation. That is their role. And that one cannot be done, that is, all the mundane stuff cannot be done at that expense. And just as important as a congregation cannot be in submission to the eldership if it refuses to do what the elders teach or ignores them or hinders the God-given work of the elders. So as I offer an invitation here, we've been talking about submission to the elders, how important that is. Really, what stands in front of that, what is priority over that, is your submission to God. Submission to the elders is simply an expression of your submission to God. But your submission to God has to be there first. you are not in Christ if you are not submitting to God. Or if you are in Christ and not submitting, well, then you stand in a perilous situation, and that needs to be rectified. You need to take care of that. Before we go on any further with talk about elders, you need to start recognizing the situation that you're in if indeed you're not in submission to God. And if you are submitting to God, well, then good. Then I would expect you then to take care of your responsibility toward our elders. I hope all that's clear. I hope I've not made it unclear. And if there's anyone here that would like to respond to that invitation, you can as we stand and sing the song. Come forward if you need to.